Well, good morning. Turn to John chapter 18, beginning looking at verse 33. Let me begin this morning with a quote. Quote reads this: "Politics is the art of looking for trouble, finding it everywhere, diagnosing it incorrectly, and applying the wrong remedies." That quote is from the great political philosopher Groucho Marx. And it tells us that politics has not changed much since the early 20th century when Marx would have quoted that, but as we look at our passage today, we will see that politics hasn't changed much in the last 2,000 years. And I think it is helpful if we view what we're looking at today, and that is Christ's trial before Pilate, through a political lens. This is not the first time that God has used politics and the things of this world to forward his plan and his agenda. It's not the last time either. We see it quite a bit in the book of Acts. And I think looking at this trial, if we want to call it that, through a political lens, is very helpful for us. This glimpse that we're going to see of Christ's trial has two main themes. The first is kingdom, and the second is truth. Kingdom and truth. And we'll cover both of these, but one, let me begin by stating that you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have a kingdom, a true kingdom, without truth. You see, there is a kingdom at work in this world today, and that is a kingdom grounded in error, grounded in lies. And whose kingdom is that? It is Satan's. It is the prince of the power of the air. Anything that is divorced from truth is satanic, plain and simple. And that puts the focus in on truth and what truth actually is. Recently, you've probably heard a lot about disinformation and misinformation. Yes, and those are words bantied about. I learned a new one in the last weeks. It's called malinformation. Has anybody heard of malinformation? No. Well, malinformation is information that is factually correct, but achieves what one might call a nefarious end, i.e., it is factually true, but may cause you to lose trust in something or someone, right? Now, that sounds like something that would come from some meme or some left-wing pundit or MSNBC, right? But where you would find that is on the website of our government's Department of Homeland Security. So malinformation is something that is true, that is factually correct, but might cause you to lose confidence or trust in your government. And therefore, we should reject it. That kind of sets the stage for what we are seeing today. All right? Look one passage back in Matthew 18, and you'll see in verse 28, the priests leading Jesus to the house, or from Caiaphas' house, to the governor's headquarters. That's Pilate's headquarters. And John makes this statement here that it was early morning, and they themselves, meaning the priests, did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So stop and consider that for a moment. You have the priests that are concerned with remaining ceremoniously clean and following the law while seeking to murder the Son of God. That's what's taking place before us here. If that is not the profound absence of truth, I do not know what is. Right? They want to remain ceremoniously clean. They want to be able to partake in the Passover, so they will not go into Pilate's home or Pilate's headquarters, and they are concerned with this while seeking to crucify Jesus. Remarkable. Remarkable. And so in our passage here this morning, we see what happens when truth, and that is capital T truth, something that is factually correct, conflicts with goals, right? With goals. It was the goal of Caiaphas and the priests to execute Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 14, it is recorded here, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one should die for the people. Right? When there is a goal, when there is a trajectory, when there is something in mind, then the truth be damned. The truth is set aside and we press forward towards that mark. And that's what we see from Pilate, or what we will see from Pilate is certainly what we see from the priests. And we see that fleshed out in our trial here this morning. And I think if we look closely and we see this trial even through the lens of our own time, we see that fleshed out in our world today as well. But as we look specifically at this trial, we'll look at it in 2 points. One, we have a failed leader in Pontius Pilate. And second, we have a true king in Jesus Christ. So we begin with this failed leader, Pontius Pilate. And perhaps some of Pilate's background is helpful for us here. Pilate was appointed as the governor of Palestine in 26 AD. He was appointed by the emperor Tiberius. This would not be considered a plum appointment, right? If you think of it in our day and age, and let's say you were a general, being sent to Palestine to oversee the Jews would be like being sent to, say, Alaska. It would be like being sent to Antarctica. It's being sent to the far reaches. It is not particularly a career-advancing position, right? You are going to the outer edge of the empire to take control over or to lead over an unruly group of people. The Jews had perpetually caused problems for the Romans. And you are essentially stuck there. Pilate and some of the decisions that he made didn't do much to help himself. R.C. Sproul points out some of the things that took place during Pilate's administration. He made the mistake of bringing Roman standards, which is to say Roman signs that had the emperor's image on them, into the city. This caused the Jews to revolt. Even at the threat of death, the Jews wouldn't back down, so Pilate had to. He brought images into the temple, and that upset the Jews so much that Herod's sons went all the way to Rome to appeal to Caesar to bring this to an end. And Caesar sided with the Jews and told Pilate that he had to respect the Jews' freedom of religion. You see, in God's providence, even for the Jewish people at the time, they had carved out for them freedoms that other religions did not. The Jews didn't have to offer sacrifice to Caesar. They didn't have to burn incense to him. They didn't have to profess him as a god. They had freedom of religion. And so you can imagine what this did to Pilate and his standing, right? Here he is, this governor who has life and death authority over these people, and his boss is slapping him down in front of them. He one time took treasure from the temple fund to fund projects, and this did not do him any good either. He had to violently suppress the Jews who revolted yet once again. Many of them died. And that brings us to the place that we are today in our passage. So Pilate does not stand here as one would expect a Roman emperor or a Roman governor even to stand before a subjugated group of people. Right? Pilate was politically weakened. He wasn't capable of exercising his authority fully. You see, the Roman emperor didn't like problems. He didn't like noise. He didn't like problems. And I suspect Pilate probably felt that if the Jews raised trouble once more and the emperor heard about it, then Pilate would be on his way out. And Pilate did not want that to happen. And so here is this Jew being brought to Pilate by the priests. And to Pilate, that's exactly what Jesus would have been. He would have been just another Jew. Pilate would not have understood him as a Messiah figure. He wouldn't understand him as anything like that. He is just a Jew. And that's the grounds for some of the questions that we see here. So immediately, in verse 33, what is it that Pilate asks? He enters his headquarters again, and he calls Jesus and says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the King of the Jews?" Or where does this question come from? Right? It's an interesting one. Even Thad made note of it this morning in our introduction. This isn't something that we've seen a lot of in John. So we haven't seen the, the priests plot that. We don't see recorded that the priests accused Christ of this in front of Jesus or in front of Pilate. So we see it in John and Palm Sunday, back in chapter 12, verses 13 and 15. It's important for us as readers, and John wants us to know this, that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews, right? Even if the religious establishment isn't going to accept him as such, even if the Romans aren't going to accept him as such. Going all the way back to chapter 1 of John, he is referred to by Nathanael as the King of the Jews. He is the promised King of Israel. The crowds, when Jesus makes his way into the city on Palm Sunday, that Sunday that we're remembering today, will not only shout, "Hosanna, God save us," but they will call out to him as the King of Israel, fulfilling Isaiah's prediction 700 years before that, that Israel's king would enter the city doing what? Riding the foal of a donkey. And Jesus fulfills this. But this is of no interest to Pilate. Pilate wouldn't care of such things. This is just another Jewish squabble, another Jewish religious question. So, where do we find this? Well, Pilate, again, is going to answer him after Jesus responds, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate answers thus, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Again, that reinforces what I'm saying here, that for Pilate, he's not trying the Son of God. He's not trying the Son of Man. Before him is a Jewish teacher. We can probably assume that Pilate's soldiers have reported to him that Jesus perhaps has a following. He has probably heard of what took place as Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday. But to him, this is, again, of very little importance, right? He is not interested in Jewish theology. He's not interested in Jewish doctrine. He's not interested in Jewish religious practices, other than to the extent that they affect him. So he repeats, he asks this question. He doesn't know. He's not a Jew. He doesn't understand their teachings. You know, he doesn't care to know about them. For him, this is simply a matter of political expediency. And Pilate is going to be put between a rock and a hard place. Because John will make clear that Pilate will find no guilt in him. Right? "I find no guilt in him," verse 38b. Throughout this questioning, Pilate's not going to be able to come up with anything that rises to the level of needing capital punishment, of deserving capital punishment. He will find no fault in him, but he will also not be allowed to release him. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Pilate, on one hand, can find no guilt in him, and yet, in chapter 19, verse 12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Here we have this mighty governor, this Roman potentate, who has life and death authority over these people. And yet he will be powerless to release him. Why? Because what are they crying out? "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Right? The priests know what they are doing. If anybody in here plays chess, there are sometimes in chess where you put your opponent in positions that are called forced moves. That you've positioned your pieces, you've worked the strategy to such a point that your opponent has to move a certain piece to a certain square. And if you are in that position where a forced move is in front of you, there's really nothing that you can do about it, right? Your opponent has outmaneuvered you. You can sit there. You can look at the board for as long as you want to look at the board. You can think about it for as long as you want to think about it. But one way or the other, you are going to have to move that piece. And you know what's going to happen. You know it's not good for you. But your fate is sealed. And this is the position that Pilate is in. The Jewish priests have maneuvered him into this position where, despite him understanding that Jesus is innocent, there is nothing that should cause him to die, he will not be able to release him because they are playing that political trump card. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And guess what? Pilate does not want that getting back to Tiberius. He does not want that getting back to him, because that would mean the end of Pilate. And at the end of the day, what you're seeing here is not simply a picture of Pilate's failings, but a picture of failed politicians in every age, even today. Right? Pilate is being motivated here by self-preservation and political expediency. That's it. Self-preservation and political expediency. If Pilate was an honorable man, if he was a noble man, it wouldn't matter that they would report him back to Caesar. He'd deal with it. He'd explain to Caesar, well, they brought an innocent man to me. What was I to do? Caesar's not going to hear that excuse. He's not going to care if there's any excuses. All that Caesar's going to hear is that you're causing trouble for me. Now I have to deal with this. And Pilate knows enough to know that he does not want to be on the receiving end of that. And so it is far easier for Pilate to let the Jews have Jesus, let the Jews have their way, than it is to stand up and do what's right. And the application that we take, I think, from this today is this, that we, even ourselves, can be so caught up in the world, so caught up in the things of the world, that we can fail to see God even when he's standing right in front of us. And this is where Pilate is at, right? The world is not full of seekers, as we would understand them. In fact, our Bibles tell us that no one seeks after God. What better explanation, what better picture of that do we see than right here? Here you have God in the flesh standing before Pilate. Pilate knows that what he is going to do is wrong. He knows that Jesus is blameless. He knows that he has been backed into a corner. But he is so concerned with the things of this world, his own standing, the consequences that could befall him if he runs aground against the Jews once again, that he doesn't care. He is that focused on his own self-interest. And we can be there as well. Our own goals, our own targets, our own aspirations, right? The Jews had theirs. What was the Jewish goal? The Jewish goal was to get rid of Jesus. The priests didn't want the competition. The priests and the religious establishment had been jealous of Jesus since the very beginning. Since very early in Christ's ministry, our Gospels tell us that they sought a way to do what? To kill him. They wanted him gone. That was their goal. That's what motivated them. For Pilate, it's self-preservation. Right? We see it here. I find no guilt in him, but from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but he couldn't, and he wouldn't. So what are the things in your heart, in your mind, in your life? What are the goals and the trajectories and the things that you think the world has for you that get in between what you ought to be doing, that interfere with the things that the Lord has called you to or called us to? Because those things are very, very easy to miss. They are blind spots in our Christian walks. I have them, and I'm sure you have them too. And if we're going to examine our lives and we're going to make sense of this, then I think it is helpful to do just that. Because at the end of the day, we have to deal, all of us, with the question that Pilate is going to close with. And that is, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate here is not asking what is true. I don't think he cares. He's asking what is truth. And commentators will go back and forth as to how do we read this, right? What tone, what inflection do we put on this coming from Pilate? Is this for Pilate a genuine question? I would say no. What leads me to believe that it's not a genuine question is that he didn't wait for an answer, right? He says, what is truth? He turns his back and he walks away. It's not a genuine question that he's looking for Jesus to inform him of. It's not that. I think what you see is a broken man. A man who has been placed into a spot that he doesn't want to be in and that he can't figure out a way to get out of. A man whose life has probably been full of such situations and compromises, and error, and doing whatever it took to get him that next step. there comes a point in time where you have to ask, what is truth? What is truth? Doing what is true, doing what is right, I don't know, has ever been a part of Pilate's trajectory or a part of his worldview, right? We certainly don't see it here. But Jesus is, in a sense, going to answer this question. He already has by the time Pilate answers it. And we see in Christ a true king, and that's he is a true king because he is tied to the truth, right? We began Lent looking at John chapter 14, where Jesus proclaims himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And what does it mean to be the truth? As we're referring to Jesus as that, what does it mean? Well, it means that there is certainly no error in him, no falsehood. There's no sin. So Jesus is not saying something that he knows to be false, one. He is also not saying something that may be wrong, that maybe Jesus thinks is correct, but actually isn't. He couldn't be the truth if that were the case either, right? No, so there is no sin, there is no error, there is no guile in him. What that means is that he's not doing these things out of spite. He's not speaking this truth out of any form of, call it revenge or need for vindication. There is nothing like that in them. There is no self-interest in him. He is the antithesis of what we see from the priests and from Pilate. Right? Jesus understands that the world is his, right? The world has nothing to give him that he doesn't already possess. He laid aside glory that he had with the Father to enter our world. What he is doing here, he is not doing for himself. He is doing for the glory of the Father, and he's doing it for the love of us. That's what's going to move him to the cross. In that, he is truth. And he has three statements that we'll look at here. Three statements to Pilate. The first is his response to Pilate's question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I agree with that, in that it is hard to believe that Jesus doesn't know, right? Going back to the first time in John where he was called king, what did he see? He saw Nathanael, and he reveals to him that I saw you under the fig tree and what you were saying, what was in your heart. And Nathanael, taken aback, says that you are the king. You are the Son of God, right? Jesus has demonstrated that throughout the Gospels. He knows what's in Pilate's heart, so why does he ask this question? I think it's rhetorically. What Jesus is doing is pointing out to Pilate who told him this, right? This is not Pilate coming up with this question. Pilate is just a tool. He's just being used by the Jews. The Jews at some point in time would have raised this to Pilate, right? The Jews needed a reason to have Christ killed. The Romans may have occasionally turned a blind eye to acts of vengeance or such things as Stephen being stoned, right? But to have a person killed legally, meaning capital punishment, a trial, capital punishment, only the Romans had that right. Only the Romans had that privilege. And in any and all of their colonies or their territories, that is a right that they reserve for themselves. The priest's interaction with Pilate points that out. The priests understand that they cannot legally put Christ to death. So they need Pilate to do it for them. But in order for Pilate to do it for them, what do they need? They need a reason. They need grounds. Teaching something that the Jews don't like, that's not going to be it. Claiming himself to be a son of God, well, that God has no interest to Pilate or the Romans. Claim whoever you want to be. They need something else. And that something else is calling himself a king and setting himself over and against Caesar. That's what they are claiming. That's the accusation, so to speak. And that's the significance of it there. But again, what Christ is pointing out is that this is not Pilate deducing this of his own free will. This has been pointed out to him. He is just a tool being used by the Jews for this purpose. And this, I think, caused Pilate's answer, and Pilate's answer is a curt one. Am I a Jew? Am I a Jew? Right? I don't know these things and I don't care about these things. But Jesus answers that question too with this. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So Christ there is speaking a little bit of dominion, right? His kingdom isn't exclusively of this world. It doesn't mean that he has no authority in this world. He will claim that elsewhere. But this is an important distinction, I think, for us particularly today. That if Christ's kingdom was of the world, if Christ was simply the king of the Jews, then what significance would this have to us today? Very little. We are Gentiles living in the 20th century, 21st century. It's hard to believe that sometimes. We're in the 21st century. What would a Jewish king in the first century have to do with us if his kingdom was simply of this world, if it was simply a political kingdom tied to Israel in space and time? It would have very little interest to us. But the fact that his kingdom transcends space, it transcends geography, it transcends politics, and it transcends time, it makes it incredibly relevant to us today. Because for even us, who are not physical genetic descendants of David or of Israel, but have been grafted in, this kingdom belongs to us as well. This is the kingdom that we await as brothers and sisters in Christ and as children of the living God. That's the significance of him pointing out here that his kingdom is not simply of this world. It is not simply a temporal kingdom. I do believe that there is a time when Christ is going to return and he will sit on a throne and he will do that for 1,000 years. We will eventually get there in Revelation. But for now, I think it's important for us to understand what Christ is saying here, because this has tremendous relevance to us today. What it also does is it makes the cross the center of all of human history, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which this kingdom is going to be established. It is a kingdom like no other. Jesus is absolutely right in that he says if his kingdom was of this world, what would his believers do? What would his followers do? What would even us as believers today continue to do today? Right? Do we use the sword to convert? Heaven forbid. Do we use the power of the state or the power of coercion to accomplish our ends? No. That's not what we do. And that's not what we've been called to do. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which Christ has chosen, God has chosen, to reconcile the world to himself. And in that reconciliation is how we become members of this kingdom that has been promised to us in his word. And in that, Pilate can only respond, so you are a king. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And I love the dichotomy that is fleshed out here. There is but one truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. And everything that is true flows from that one primary truth. The things that are true in this world, objective truth, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, what has that to do with Christ? Well, Christ is the creator and sustainer of this world, and he upholds everything by the word of his power. The fact that we have constants in science testifies to that. The fact that math makes sense. The fact that anything that we see holds together and applies to us flows from the fact that Jesus Christ is the capital T truth. He testifies to it. He is truth incarnate. And what that means is that anything else is what? It is satanic. Now that is a difficult truth for us to understand and to bear, because we live in a world that is filled with error, and it is far easier for us to stop and think, well, these are good people who are otherwise misguided. Maybe not. There are things in this world that are pointed out as being true that are patently false and are indeed beyond false. They are wicked. And the world is being asked to accept these things and to proclaim these things to be true. And we are moving to a space and a time in which if you speak truth, it can be labeled as something other than truth, and that truth is going to be silenced. Or perhaps as we continue on, that truth will begin to bear consequence, negative consequences for the people speaking it. It is ironic to me that as Pilate asks his question, what is truth? That truth is standing right before him. And Jesus has answered it. He has answered it. Pilate, like many, they choose not to hear it. They choose not to hear it. So as we conclude this morning, we begin with this first question. What is your relationship to the truth? And in that I used a capital T truth, right? Christ. What is your relationship to Christ? Because that is the foundation for everything else in your life. If that foundation is not there, then nothing else that you are doing is going to matter. Right? We see that fleshed out perfectly in the lives of the priests. Here they are, they're trying to do the religious things right. They're trying to stay ceremoniously clean. They want to partake in the Passover while trying to kill God's son. Irony of ironies, right? Does that same thing happen today? Are there people who are religious but deny Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are there people who claim to be Christians who live their lives in a way that denies Christ? Absolutely. So we examine ourselves. What is your relationship to Christ? And that is the truth. And what is your relationship to what is true? What is your relationship to what is true? In a world full of Pilates and Caiaphases, the believer has a calling and a responsibility. And that calling and responsibility is growing, I think, by the day. There are fewer and fewer people willing to speak the truth. There are fewer and fewer people willing to believe the truth. There are fewer and fewer people willing to do anything that brings about consequences in standing up for the truth. And in this call to action, yes, we are called to speak truth, but we first have to speak it to our own lives and our own hearts. That's where it begins. Let the word of God speak to you. We have God's word. His word is truth. Get your house in order. Get the log out of your eye. Yes? None of us lived our lives as we ought to. Myself included. Let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly and transform your heart and your mind. But do not wait until that work is finished to speak truth to a lost and dying world. These two things go hand in hand. Speak truth to yourself and speak truth to the world around us. Because it is in the truth of the gospel that the power to save dwells. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Political power is not going to accomplish that. Military power is not going to accomplish that. Rhetoric is not going to accomplish that. We begin with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that Christ died for on the cross. The message of the cross. We take that to the world. And contained within that message of the cross is the truth that everything else flows from. There are things that we can easily acknowledge. Abortion. Abortion is wrong. Amen? But why is abortion wrong? Abortion isn't wrong apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Not in my estimation. If all we are is just highly intelligent animals, then what difference would it make? Right? What difference would it make? But we're not just highly intelligent animals. We are image bearers of God, created in His image. And we bear that image from the time of conception through the end of our lives. And that is just one example. There are many more. But each and every one of them is going to flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is going to make them right. That is what is going to make them wrong. And here we see Christ willing to die for that truth, willing to die to bear witness to it, and willing to die to reconcile us to himself. Amen? So I pray this morning that we all know this gospel, that we know it and that we know it well, and that each and every one of us will have the moral courage to speak that gospel to a lost and dying world, and then to speak the truth that follows from it as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we trust that even as you did in the first century, Father, where you are using these flawed men to accomplish your goals, your ends, we understand that to be true today. Father, but find us faithful in it. Father, help us to do what you have called us to do, to live as you have called us to live. Father, to be, first of all, brothers and sisters to one another, but then also lights to a lost and a dying world. Father, we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.